Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Thank you for listening. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Just got a note from Joe in Santa Fe. Thank you, Joe. He says, hi, Patrick. Keep up the great work. Mark Twain said something like, it's easy to quit smoking. I've done it a bunch of times. We're talking about smoking. And is it sinful? So if you didn't hear that part of the show, it was at the very end of the last hour. You can listen to it on the Relevant Radio app. Usually about an hour or so after the show is over, we wind up loading everything there and on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. And you can listen to your heart's content, whatever you may have missed. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Kevin now in Park City, Utah. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, Patrick. Hey, thanks for your resourcefulness and perspective on everything. It's always enlightening. So just a question. I have an 82-year-old mother who has a real hard time with the new kind of evangelization music that kind of is in the atmosphere of our masses today. And she just really, she just has a difficult time with that. So she prays the rosary during Mass. So I kind of need to know, first of all, what's your perspective on that? Is there a sin when she does that? And also if she leaves before the final blessing, but after communion.
Okay. Yeah, well, I don't know which exact music you're referring to, but if it's, for example, praise and worship music, I myself am allergic to it, don't like it. It's counterproductive for me. So I personally can't stand that. Sometimes you can't help it. It just, it is there. And if you're at Mass, you just have to deal with it. But if I can avoid it, I do. But leaving Mass early is not a good thing to do. It's not appropriate to leave before the final blessing. And I think I would fall into the same category as people who would say, once you receive the final blessing, you're free to go, but it's respectful to wait for the priest to recess from the sanctuary back to, typically they go back to the back of the church where the vestibule is. And I think that sign of respect is good, but it's not sinful if after the final blessing, the person exits. And I don't know that I would necessarily say it's sinful per se in like going up to receive Holy Communion and then leaving. I once heard somebody call that the Judas shuffle because Judas exited abruptly from the Last Supper. And so I've never forgotten that, the Judas shuffle when somebody goes forward to receive communion, then they're out of here because they want to be the first out of the parking lot or they want to get back to the game or whatever it is. That's not, it's not polite. It's not respectful to our Lord to do that. And it's also missing out on the conclusion of the Mass, which involves the blessing, which is important and it's for us. So I would say, although I don't know that I would presume to say it's a sin, I could see that as maybe a fault that could become sinful if the person is just more interested in getting out of the parking lot fast than showing due honor to the Lord. That would be something I would try to avoid. Now, what about the rosary? It is certainly not sinful to pray the rosary during Mass. Now, I know there are some people for whom this would be a real irritant because they want that full participation of the lay people. I'm here to tell you, Kevin, there have been some times during some sermons that were not easy for me to follow, or it was just, you know, irksome for some reason. And I found that I could maintain my composure and keep my peace and happiness by praying the rosary during the sermon, or at least part of the rosary during the sermon. So I've done that. Right. Now, during the other parts of the Mass, no, I wouldn't pray my rosary during the parts of the Mass. But let's say your mother, I think you mentioned it was your mother. So let's say she's up in years and maybe her hearing isn't as good, or maybe it's she's distracted for other reasons, and it can help her maintain her focus on God and the things of God to pray the rosary if she would otherwise be distracted. That's fine. But I think the ideal is, short of some irksome sermon or some really long extended period of time when nothing really is being said or done, like at when you're at communion. After communion, you go kneel down, and let's say there's 400 more people that have to receive Holy Communion, and you've got time to say two or three decades of the rosary. That's certainly fine. There's no problem with that. But I would avoid praying the rosary during the Mass itself, during the parts of the Mass where we should be focusing our thoughts on what's happening there. That'd be my take on it.
Right. Okay, perfect. That answers it. Thank you so much for your time.
Okay, Kevin. You're most welcome. And, you know, my perspective, for what it's worth. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Marianne now in Union City, California. Hello, Marianne.
Hello. I have friends that have gotten married out of the church after living together many years, and he wants to have his marriage blessed. They were raised Catholic but don't practice. What would a priest say? I'm urging her as a Christmas gift to do this for her husband.
Are they back in the Catholic Church now?
They're not practicing very often. They were both raised Catholic. She was actually, as a child, mm-hmm. asked to leave the Catholic school for asking the nun questions the nun couldn't answer.
Oh, how unfortunate.
Away from being ordained a Jesuit when he met her mother.
Mm. Mm.
They don't go very often to Mass, yeah. but they consider themselves Catholics, and now he's wanting to have the marriage blessed.
Were they married outside the church?
Yeah, they're married outside the church. Peace? In another country when they were.
This is an easily resolvable issue. So if the two of them desire to have their marriage recognized by the church, they can do that. And the canon lawyers would need to be consulted. So I would say he should begin by talking to their pastor and saying, here's our situation, and just give all the details. What do we need to do so that our marriage will be recognized by the church? And also become sacramental. And the priest will be happy to tell them. And it would be as simple as just starting the process of having that done in the parish setting by the parish priest. So that would be my advice. It's actually not difficult to do. And if they want to do this, it would also entail, I should think, that they would want to be more serious about their faith, which would mean, let's get back to Mass, go to confession, and get everything cleaned up from what has happened up to this point. And assuming that they're probably up in years, they don't have a lot of runway left, all other things being equal. So they really should be thinking seriously and soon about getting right with God, because, you know, we're all mortal.
Thank you.
And they don't want to die in the state of mortal sin. So I hope that there's an interest on their part in getting things shored up and getting serious about their faith in Jesus. And this sounds like it's a good step in that direction.
Thank you. I'll ask her to.
I hope that helps, Marianne. Yeah. Just have them make an appointment with the parish priest, and they should be able to take care of this expeditiously. Thank you. How about Andy now, listening in Watkins, Minnesota? Good morning, Andy. Welcome.
Hi. I have to say,
hi there.
I just love your show. Mm-hmm. It is so great. I just had to say that before I ask my question. And I also have to say it's a little sad when Cyrus is not there. I'm not going to lie. A little bit should be called the Patrick and Cyrus show, I think, because I'm always slightly disappointed when Cyrus isn't there.
Hooray! I'm useful. I'm having a wonderful time.
All right. Well, fair enough. And we miss Cyrus too when he's gone, that's for sure.
All right. So my question for you is this. So I have two young boys, and my one is 2 years old, and he's starting to discover like certain body parts that are private. And so I was just kind of wondering, as he grows up, how should my husband and I address that maybe you shouldn't touch in a certain way your body parts that's appropriate for him as he's growing, like how to discuss that with him? And you're mm-hmm. obviously a parent, so I just kind of wanted your advice how to go about that.
Sure. Yeah, sure. Well, I think from the time that they discover said body parts, and that's very early, typically within the first 2 years, the way my wife would typically handle it, because often I would be at work. But if I were there, I've observed my wife saying, let go of yourself, let go of yourself, you know, just a quick, direct, firm, let go of yourself, you know, stop doing that. And that's usually enough. And at that age, you don't need to explain why, you know, just, that's not appropriate, she'll say. That's not appropriate. That's not polite. Don't do that. And they would stop. And if it ever was something that she noticed in the future at an older age, let's say 3, 4, 5 years old, she would say the same thing. And I, you know, there were times when I would say the same thing. Hey, stop that. That's not polite. Stop doing that. And they get the idea pretty quickly. And they don't need to know why is that not polite. Just like you would tell your child if he's pointing with his middle finger. There's nothing wrong with the middle finger, but it means something in popular culture. So you just say, hey, don't point with that finger, point with this finger. Don't point with that finger. Why? Because it's not polite. Why is it not polite? Well, I'll tell you some other time, but just don't point with that finger. It's not polite. So for younger children, I think that's the appropriate thing to do. You don't have to give them an explanation. They don't need an explanation. And usually they don't even know that there might be an explanation. They just know mom and dad say don't do that. Then when they get older, and certainly by the time they're approaching puberty, then that's where an explanation is more appropriate. Because as they are becoming more aware of their bodies and the things that their bodies can do that they didn't know their bodies could do, and suddenly now their bodies are able to do things they, wow, I didn't know I could do that. That's when it's important for mom and dad. And the way we did it was I would talk to the boys, my wife would talk to the girls. It just seemed to be a good division of labor that way. And I would say, you know, here's why you shouldn't do that. Because as your body is changing and developing and you're preparing for adulthood, and that's why these changes are happening in the first place. Well, one really important reason why your body is changing is because you very likely, if you're not going to be a priest, we'd love it if you were a priest or a religious sister, she might say to the girls, but more often than not, when boys grow up, they become men and they get married. And the reason that your body is changing, because God designed you this way so that you can become a man and do the things that men do, like take care of a wife and child, well, this has to do with how babies come into the world. And so this is a very private and important part of you as a person. And this starts getting into issues like purity and impurity. And remember that Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're committing a sin. So we have to be pure in the way we think about other people, and we have to be pure in the way we act around other people. And this activity is going to immediately put you into a world of impure thoughts and impure actions. And you don't want to do that, because this is something that's intended for marriage. And in marriage, and we'll talk about that sometime, I'll have that talk with you soon enough, and I'll explain to you more about that. But for the time being, you don't want to do that, because that's going to actually be misusing your body in a way that's not appropriate yet because you're not married. So I would approach it along those lines. And, you know, everybody is going to be different. Your kids are going to be unique, obviously. So you and your husband, Andy, I would think, knowing your kids, you can zero in pretty quickly on what's the right thing to say to them. But that's how we tended to handle it.
Sure. Thank you. I think I'm just mainly concerned of, like, giving them the impression that their body is bad. Like, don't touch it because it's bad.
No,
don't
do that.
Do this because it's bad. And I don't want to do that. That's why I kind of wanted to hear what your opinions were. So,
sure.
Thank you.
Sure. Well, that, and so just to underscore, if I may, that's why I said, you just tell them, don't do that because it's rude. Don't do that because it's inappropriate. Don't do that because it's not respectful. And you can leave it at that. So it's not that your body is bad. There's nothing wrong with your body. God made your body. And he made it in such a way that the older you get, the more powers you have in your body. And as you get older, you'll understand it. So far from saying anything that would suggest that there's anything shameful or bad about the body, rather to preserve that aspect of it, but to say that, you know, just like you wouldn't go out of the house naked, doesn't mean your body is bad, but that's inappropriate. It's not polite. It's not, you shouldn't do that. And I think kids can pick up on that very quickly. That's why I gave you the example of pointing with the middle finger. There's nothing wrong with your finger. That finger is just as good as any other finger. But in society, using that finger conveys a message that's rude and inappropriate, and you don't want to do that. So I hope that helps, Andy. Thank you. I have a note that came in here, and this is from Tina listening on the Relevant Radio app. It's about marital intimacy. So one more time here, fair warning. If this is not an age-appropriate topic for your children, if they're local to where you are right now listening, then either turn the radio down for a few minutes or shoo them out of the room. Fair warning, ready, steady, go. Ready, steady, go. Fair warning. Tina says, those are the voices in Cyrus's head. They sound a lot like me.
They really do.
Okay, here goes. I listened to your conversation to the gentleman today that said that they, referring to the husband and his wife, can't have intimacy in the perfected way because of his wife's pain. My husband and I are both physically not able to complete the act of intimacy in the perfected way, and this situation will not change. We are in our 60s and not having children anymore. You said we don't need to live as brother and sister, but to be intimate and never complete the act would be a very difficult situation. Just to be clear then, what you are saying is that would be a cross we would need to carry until death do us part. A very good question. It could be. It might be. Now, I'm not going to read in between the lines or anything, but since you said that, given your age and that this situation of not being able to engage in the marital act is not something that will change. You know, this could be due to impotence. This could be due to any number of things, and I don't need to know what they are. But if you know that this is not something that you're ever going to be able to engage in again, the church's answer to your question would be, you can, as a married couple, and I guess I'm going to be repeating myself, but I think you're asking me for clarity or for, you know, is this what you really meant? So I'm going to answer it again this way. As a married couple, you and your husband have a right to not only marital intimacy, but those things leading up to the completion of that act, up to a certain point. And let me just take a step back and say, in a marriage, let's say that you weren't both in your 60s, but let's just say that you were both in your 20s and there were no physical issues. There was nothing prohibiting the two of you from engaging in the marital act. You are certainly free to do that and encouraged to do that because this is ordained by God for procreation, first and foremost, but also for your friendship and your unity as a couple. But even if you were at the peak of your health and your youth and your beauty and you have the right to enjoy the marital act, you still can't do things that would lead to the conclusion in a way that is not natural and not open to the transmission of life. And there's really one and only one way that you can engage in the marital act, that a man and a woman can do this, in a way that is open to the transmission of life. And you know what that is. And that's the only way. So what the church says is that any other way would be a serious sin. If all of those preparatory actions resulted in a conclusion that was not open to the transmission of life, that would be a serious sin. No matter what age you are, no matter what physical infirmities may not be there, that doesn't matter. So knowing that, so in other words, the couple, 25-year-old man and wife, they have a right to do everything that is appropriate leading up to the conclusion of that act. But if it's not going to conclude in the natural and moral way, then they can only engage in those things that would take them up to a point, but not beyond that point where that act would conclude. I sure hope I'm being sufficiently ambiguous here. So for you, the same would apply. You can still be affectionate. You can still show those physical signs of affection so long as it doesn't get to the point where either you or he is now going to go to the point of a conclusion, given the fact that you can't complete the marital act. Cyrus, is what I'm saying making sense? Because I don't want to be so oblique that no, it's like people are saying, what is he talking about? Do you understand what I'm saying in the way I'm saying it? Does it make sense to you?
You're clear.
Okay, that's all. Are we clear?
Crystal.
Are we clear?
Crystal.
All right. So I hope I'm not over-explaining it, Tina, but it is an important question. And believe me, there are many people who are genuinely seeking answers to these questions, especially as they're later in life, and they want to know what can and can't happen, morally speaking, within the marriage. So it could indeed be a cross if it's at the point now where it just it's not possible. And each couple is going to have to make that determination. But those are the guiding principles to follow. I hope that's helpful, Tina. Thank you. I'll be right back on this Taco Tuesday. This would be a perfect time for you to go to relevantradio.com/quiz and order your free copy of my brand new book, absolutely free. If you want it, you got it, but they're going quickly. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Wow, I get to do this radio program with you for 3 hours a day. I can't even believe it. I love it. Thank you. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. How about JM in Corona, California, a town I know very well? Good morning, JM.
Morning. Hi, Patrick. My question is, why is St. Michael called an angel? Oh, no. Yes, why is St. Michael called a saint? He's the archangel. While saints can't be called angels, if I understand correctly.
Oh, that's a great question. Very interesting juxtaposition. Okay, here goes. The Greek word for holy is hagios. And so in Scripture, we see human beings referred to as holy, but we translate that into English as saints. So sometimes you'll see it rendered in the Bible as the holy ones. Sometimes you'll see it rendered as saints in English. And it's coming from that word. So this term applies to human beings as well as the good angels because of their holiness. So the saints in heaven, I mean, we're in a biblical sense, you and I are saints. If you're a baptized Christian, the Bible refers to you as a saint. And so you are. But in a more strict sense, in terms of those who are seeing God face to face in heaven, as it talks about in Hebrews 12, those who have been perfected in righteousness, they're saints at a higher, more intense order than we are in this life. But that holiness is also true of the angels. So we call them, we don't typically call the angels saints, because usually when we're talking about a saint, we're thinking human being in heaven. The angels, however, are saints in a different sense, but it's the same with humans in that they're also holy. But it's different because they're not human. We are by nature human. They are by nature angelic. And so it's because the term means holy that we can say, as custom dictates, Saint Michael the Archangel or Saint Gabriel the Archangel. So it's an appellation that we give to the angel, acknowledging this important standing with God and the holiness of the angels. But to reverse engineer it, because the angelic nature is distinct from the human nature. And as you correctly said, human beings don't become angels. Angels don't become human beings. We don't change species, so to speak. It's not a one-to-one comparison. So the holiness is applicable to both, but the nature is not interchangeable. So I think I captured your question. Did I get it all?
Yes. And also, as far as I know, we can't really name angels except the ones who are named in the Bible, right?
Right. And the reason for that is that when you name somebody, that is demonstrative of your authority over them. And we do not have authority over the angels. You and I do not have authority over our guardian angels. They have authority over us. So to presume to name your angel is inappropriate, to say the least, because like parents, they have the authority to name their children because they have authority over them. Adam had the authority given by God to name the animals because he had dominion over the animals. Jesus had the authority to change Simon's name to Peter, as God did in the Old Testament with Abram, changing his name to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel, etc., because that's a demonstration of authority and dominion. But we don't have any authority over the angels. It's actually the reverse. That's why we don't presume to name them. And furthermore, they already have names. So there's no name you can come up with that will supplant or supersede the name that God gave each of the angels.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Interesting topic. I always love talking about it. Thank you. 888-914-9149. How about Betty Ann now in Long Island? Long Island. No offense. No
Hello?
Offense. Welcome. Hi.
That's okay. Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering, a couple of priests have told me over the years that there is no hell because, you know, God would be a good God and he wouldn't take the people that he is, you know, long to have with him in heaven and all. He'd never put them in hell. There's only a heaven. So don't worry about hell. There is none. Is that true or not true? Mm.
Absolutely not true. That's pastoral malpractice, if you ask me.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Pastoral malpractice.
Because even in the Bible...
You know what?
Yeah, because in the Bible...
Go ahead, Betty Ann.
Yeah, in the Bible it says, you know, there's the thing about the Gehenna, you know, we're going to put all the weeds in the Gehenna, and then with Lazarus just recently, you know, here's the man that dies, the bad man and Lazarus, he's buried in hell, there's the gulf that they can't cross. That proves there has to be a hell, right?
Absolutely. That and many more passages besides. Not to mention the 2,000 years of constant church teaching on the reality of hell. I mean, I don't like the topic. Sometimes if I've, over the years, someone might has asked me, is there anything about what the Catholic Church teaches that you don't like? And I say, not really, except for one thing, and that is the existence of hell. I really wish that weren't true, but it is true.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Here's the thing, Betty Ann. I've often wondered, I don't think we can help but wondering, why would a priest say that? Or anybody for that matter, it doesn't happen to be a priest, but since you mentioned that. Why would you say that? I can only think of a few possibilities. One would be the priest himself is involved in some kind of sin. And it's easier to, if you can dupe yourself into thinking that there is no hell, then what that means is no matter what you do in this life, you're still going to go to heaven. It's a way of deadening anesthetizing your conscience. That's one possibility. Another possibility is out of a desire to be liked. If you give your people at your parish and in the confessional and in sermons and other things, if all you give them is happy talk, they're probably going to like you. And they're going to probably invite you to their cocktail parties and dinners and country club events and things like that because, oh, Father, he's such a great guy and he's so much fun to be around. But if he's telling you the honest truth from what Jesus and the Bible say and what the Catholic Church says, it's not so fun. You know, that Father McGillicuddy, he keeps reminding us about the reality of hell, and we'd rather not be reminded about that. Or in the confessional, he says, oh, well, you know, that's not really a sin. You can do that. Follow your conscience. There really is no hell. That's pastoral malpractice. And it's just it's not true. It doesn't mean that we can't hope that any given person doesn't go to hell. We should. We should hope and pray and desire salvation for all. Again, as Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Well, God desires everybody to be saved, so much so that he's willing to die on the cross, but he won't force it on anybody. And so the sad fact is hell is real. And think of it this way. Here's the next time a priest tells you this, you could say, well, then why on earth did Jesus die on the cross? What was the point of that? If there is no hell, then there's no bad news. There's no danger. And if there's no bad news, then why do we need the good news of Jesus? What is that for? What's the point of it? Because if there's no hell, that means we can go to heaven regardless. There's no downside. There's no, you know, there's no losers. Everybody gets a trophy. And if there's no hell, what about people like Hitler? There's no punishment. There's no consequence. I mean, this clearly is absurdly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's absurdly contrary to it. So you might ask him that question. Well, then why did Jesus die on the cross? What was that for? What did that do? Who did that help? And the only answer is, you know, if hell exists, that's the point of it. And you can remind him that Jesus himself talked about hell a lot. Matthew 25:46, talking about the goats in the sheep and goat story. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. And you notice that both are described as eternal. Heaven is forever. Hell is forever. So I just, you know, it just doesn't make any sense to me. Why would a priest of all people say this? And what is the motivation behind it? And, you know, it's not for me to know, I guess, but I can't help but wonder. Thanks, Betty Ann. It's a grim topic. You know, maybe for Christmas, get your parish priest, whoever's saying this to you, get him a copy of that book called The Dogma of Hell. You know, that could be a real eye-opener for him. And who knows, maybe if this is stemming from some personal issue where he himself would rather think that there's no hell, because if there is a hell, that means he might have to change his ways in some fashion. This could be God's grace in his life to help him get back on track. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Christina in Los Angeles. Good morning, Christina.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question. We were born into the church. My sister became Jewish to marry a Jewish man. Their daughters are Jewish. Okay. And my brother-in-law announced yesterday that per my sister's request, he and their daughters want to get baptized into the Catholic Church. So I guess my big question is, where does my sister stand in this? I'm concerned about her soul. If she left the Catholic Church, became Jewish, like if she wants to come back, where does she stand?
Okay, that's a great question. And I'm really happy to hear that they're coming back to the Catholic Church, or they want to be Catholic. That's so wonderful. Happy. So what she would need to do is, first thing, now I assume she received her sacraments of initiation. She was baptized, confirmed, received first Holy
Communion. She was baptized, confirmed, yes.
Okay. Well, the thing is, I don't know. I'm trying to think, but I don't think I know what kind of formal ceremony there would be in the synagogue to receive somebody into whichever branch of Judaism she went into. Mm-hmm. But even if there was not an explicit statement made, the implication of becoming Jewish is the renunciation of Christ as Messiah, Christ as God. That is implicit in becoming Jewish, or any other non-Christian religion for that matter. Whether you explicitly say so or not, the full effect of this, and this would be truly the sin of apostasy, would be to renounce Christ. So that's at the heart of any Catholic who becomes Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, in any kind of formal way, it involves the sin of apostasy. Now, what I don't know, and this is something that the canon lawyers would be able to know and a parish priest would know, would be whether or not one incurs automatic excommunication because of that. And I think, without having reviewed the canon law section, that it does. But I don't know for sure. So I think that the priest would have, if indeed there is an automatic excommunication, they call it laetae sententiae. I think that, like in the case of abortion, which also incurs automatic excommunication, so it's a canonical crime in addition to being a sin, but virtually all priests have been delegated the authority by their bishop to lift the excommunication in the sacrament of confession. So when a lady goes to confession and confesses this sin, the priest not only can absolve her of her sin, but he also can formally lift the excommunication because that's incurred. So that's something that she should check. I think that it extends to this as well, but I don't know for sure, so check it. But it's worth checking because that would also need to be done. The excommunication would need to be lifted if that were the case. But this is a joyous and wonderful thing, and the church will receive her back with open arms. And she'll need to not only go to confession, she's also going to need to make a profession of faith, a public profession of faith, like you do at a baptism or when people are being received into the church, to reaffirm publicly before God and the church her belief in all the things that the Catholic Church teaches, up to and including the fact that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is our Lord, our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Messiah. So in short form, I think that's what would be necessary. But what a joyful occasion that will be.
It is, and I just have one other question. I should have been super joyful, and I am, but I have had mixed feelings when my brother-in-law said, they're going to get baptized, but I'm not all for the confirmation and this and that, and it just made me question his motives as to why, if they're not going to be fully initiated, what are his motives for baptizing the girls and himself?
Well, I can understand your hesitancy. I look at it as the glass is half full, not half empty. So yeah, there may be some clouded motives there. I think it's probably likely to be just lack of knowledge on his part, but that can be helped.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say let's welcome this good first step, and then once this is taken, then kind of work to try to move the ball forward and help him to understand more about why he needs to be fully incorporated into the church. That would include the sacraments of initiation, those other sacraments of initiation.
Okay, thank you.
But first things first, at least we can get them there, and then we'll work on the rest.
Yeah.
What a great thing. Thanks, Christina. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
On a serious, serious, serious note, Hurricane Ian is barreling down on the west coast of Florida, the Gulf Coast, and headlines are screaming that this is going to be everything from devastating to catastrophic even. I'm looking at one headline saying that 300,000 people have been ordered to evacuate from south and western Florida. Apparently, Tampa looks to be where landfall will take place. We don't know yet because it's happening right now, but it looks like it could be really bad. So let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. If you're driving, don't bow your head. Keep your eyes on the road. But let's pray a memorare and ask Our Lady to intercede with Almighty God that the potential for damage and death would be averted. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly into thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is potentially a really bad situation, and we don't know how it's going to play out, but it's certainly time to be praying for all the people who are going to be struggling in the coming hours. Now, Father Rocky mentioned something to me a little while ago that I want to share with you about how powerful prayer is. He said, 6 years ago, as the strongest hurricane on record headed toward Mexico, we launched a campaign on his Facebook page that got close to 600,000 views and prayers. The storm took a detour, and it came on land where no one lived. It bumped into the mountains, the Sierra Madre Mountains, and it ran out of steam, and crisis averted. And that's something that is, I guess, an example of how, you know, pray and ask the Lord for what you want. Jesus said to do that, right? And ask the friends of the Lord to pray with you and for you. So that's why we ask Our Lady to pray with us. So please keep this prayer intention close in mind. Quickly, before we go back to the phones, had another question that came in, and I had it here a second ago. Here we go. Okay. And the reason I'm reading this is because it ties in with a couple of other questions that came up on the program today. This is from Tom. Tom's listening on the Relevant Radio app. And Tom, thank you for sending your note in. It has to do with the conclusion of the marital act. Again, not an age-appropriate topic for children. So exercise caution, parents. Ready, steady, go. Fair warning. He says, Patrick, I appreciate your clear explanation of what is sin. I don't quite agree with it, if I understand you correctly. If the couple in their 60s is physically unable to conclude the act in unison, then concluding it individually, simultaneously, is a sin. That's true. But whether or not it's simultaneous is, in a sense, immaterial. It doesn't have to be simultaneous. It would still be sinful to conclude the act in a way that's not open to the transmission of life. Okay, so he continues. If a couple in their 60s is physically able to conclude the act, it's not a sin. That is correct. If they are physically able to conclude the act, it's not a sin. As long as it's, of course, concluded in the way that is open to the possibility of the transmission of life. Anything other than that would be a sin. So he continues. In either case, there is no probability of procreation, nor is there adultery or disrespect. Please confirm I'm interpreting what you said correctly. I love your show and listen every day. Thanks for that, Tom. Yes, I mean, assuming I understand what you intend by this, yes, I do believe you are. So to recap, the married couple who, for whatever reason, is physically unable to enjoy the marital embrace and conclude that in a way that is open to the transmission of life, and I think you understand what I mean by that, then if they were to, alone or together, lead up to the point where there is a conclusion, but it is a conclusion that is not open to the possibility of transmission of life, that would be a sin. Whether simultaneously or otherwise, doesn't really matter. And if the couple is physically able to conclude the act in the appropriate fashion, it's not a sin at all. In fact, it's a blessing, and it glorifies God. And God created men and women for this within marriage. So in either case, there is no probability of procreation. This is true, past the point of childbearing. Nor is there adultery or disrespect. This is true. So all those things being the case, hopefully my clarification is helpful. And I'm wondering now, where do we disagree? if we disagree, I'm wondering what the point of disagreement is. Thanks for that. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Megan in Montana. Hi, Megan.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. So sure. I'm going to try to make this concise. My ninth grade son has been assigned in his English class two books that I feel are morally objectable. And I am wondering if you, well, I've requested alternative assignment, especially for one that has a lot of crass content, very vulgar, and talks a lot about self-pleasure. among other things. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. However, I'm wanting to fill out some paperwork for the school district to contest this book. And I'm wondering if you have any sources that would point to why reading this type of material is harmful for children at this age, or any advice.
And what's the age again?
I have, he's 14. He's ninth grade.
Okay. Well, I mean, I'll put it this way. The self-evident reality that as a believer, as a Christian, as a Catholic, you recognize that anything that would incite one's mind to impure thoughts and illicit sexual pleasure is, on the face of it, wrong. And so these books have that, and I don't even need to know what the books are. I'm familiar with this genre of book. That's the goal of these books, is they want to get the kids thinking about these things and then, if possible, acting on them, because they want the kids to become sexually active and et cetera, et cetera. So you can just simply say that. It contributes to the moral turpitude. It contributes to moral turpitude. It's a corruption of youth. We even have laws on the books that use language like that. You know, the corruption of a minor. And these books are corrupting children. And I don't want my son corrupted morally. I don't want him in an age inappropriate way to be saying or doing or thinking about these things. Therefore, I want my son exempted from this. You know, that to me would call into question why is he even in that school at all. But that's a separate discussion. Now, if you want to be, if you want to give more, I mean, I don't think you need any justification or documentation. You just simply say that. That's enough in itself.
Well, I have gotten him an alternative assignment for those texts because I made it very clear that he would not be reading that. My point is that I want to, filling out some paperwork for the school district to contest its use mm-hmm. as a curriculum. And mm-hmm. it has been contested before. It was even contested last year and they kept it. But I feel kind of a moral obligation to try to protect some of these kids whose parents may be unaware of what's in that text.
Right.
And I just want to sound intelligent when I fill out the paperwork, maybe citing some, you know, reasons that other people haven't in the past as to why this isn't a good book.
You
for
sound
high schoolers.
Eminently intelligent, Megan, eminently so. I really don't think you need to. I mean, if you want to, sure. I just don't have at my fingertips. Here are a list of books you should cite. There may be some, maybe do a bit of Googling and you could find them that way. That's what I would have to do. I know that Holy Heroes carries a book called Good Pictures, Bad Pictures, and it's a way of teaching kids about pornography, but that's not directly on target here. If you wanted to do a little bit of sleuthing on the internet, you could find what the criminal code or the laws have to say in where you live in Montana about contributing to the delinquency of a minor. You know, look those up. Find out what is the verbiage of the law about corruption of a minor or some of the other, you know, contributing to moral turpitude or whatever the terms are that would be on the books and the laws, and cite those. And for good measure, you can say, if a grown man or woman was verbally talking to my son about these issues, that person would be arrested and go to jail. Because that's even beyond grooming. That goes beyond grooming. And people can go to jail just for that nowadays. This goes beyond that. No adult man or woman has the right. In fact, it's incredibly inappropriate and wrong and illegal even for them to even talk to my child about this. So this is the next best thing. It's not the author of the book physically talking to my 14-year-old son and telling him these things, but he's in effect done the same thing by putting it in writing and giving that to my son. So if people can go to jail for doing that in a verbal way with a minor, it's a really easy thing to see that this is circumventing those good laws because it's doing the same thing. It's just doing it in writing. I would say something like that. Why not? You know? And I admire you for your courage in doing that. By the way, just want to and thanks for the call, Megan. Just want to mention that Father Rocky this evening for the Family Rosary Across America will be remembering in a particular way the people in Florida who are about to get slammed into by Hurricane Ian, which is just barreling down on them right now, with the potential for a great deal of death and destruction. We pray that that doesn't happen. So I want to encourage you to take some time this evening, 7 p.m. Central, and tune in to the Family Rosary Across America. If you haven't done so yet, you want to avail yourself of this opportunity and pray in a special way with Father Rocky and for all those people who are going to be praying the Family Rosary Across America tonight. Power in prayer, that's for sure. Let's go to Lynn now in Ocean Beach, New Jersey. Good morning, Lynn. We have to be real quick. Good morning. We have about a minute.
Okay, quick question. I have a book that keeps popping up for me as a suggestion for me to read. It's called An Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales.
Oh,
just making sure it's something we should be reading. Okay.
Oh, yes.
That was my question.
It's a great book. Yeah. Oh, that was easy. Okay, good. We did it.
Yeah, I'm glad we did it. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Yeah, it sounds like maybe you had something more to say, but I think we're up against the clock right now. So yes, indeed, St. Francis de Sales is typically how we'd say it in English. Sales would be more correct if you were in Spanish or French. But in any case, St. Francis de Sales, An Introduction to the Devout Life. It's a classic work on spirituality, especially for lay people. It's not just for lay people, but it's especially for lay people. And it's very good and very wise and well worth your time to read. That's a great theme to end the show on. Oh, one last thing. I have a free book for you. It's called Inquisition. It's my brand new book, and they're moving very quickly, and supplies are going to be gone soon. So this is more or less your last chance to get this book. Go to relevantradio.com/quiz and order your free copy. It's free. Order it today. I don't want you to miss out.